Good morning, everyone. It's a real pleasure to be with you this morning. I do want to bring greetings from my own church family in Albion Park, the Presbyterian Church there. I was asked not to preach on the sort of the main passages or books of the Bible Andrew is preaching on this morning, and I was asked not to preach on baptism. I don't know why, so I won't. But it is a pleasure to be with you. I do want to bring, as I say, greetings from my church family, which includes Matt and Christina and little Noah, who've moved down our way just around the beginning of this year. And it's also lovely to see the Amondis here and little Theo, who visit us from time to time, as they also live around the corner from us. I want to invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. And we're only going to have a look at a portion of that whole section that that Ollie read for us. That's verses 6 to or 7 to verse 11. Although I'll spend a little bit of time recapping the earlier sections as well. I don't know if Andrew gave you the outline that I passed on to him. If not, I'll mention that in a moment. But let's pray and ask for God's blessing on our time. And then, as I say, we'll turn to Philippians chapter 3. Father God, we do thank you for this privilege that we can gather together this morning. We thank you, Lord, that whatever the name on the shingle of our churches, that those who truly trust in you, who look to the Lord Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the scriptures, find life and forgiveness in him. And we thank you for the fellowship that we can enjoy. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, I pray, help me to speak clearly and explain your word well. Lord, I pray that each of us will not only hear my words, but will engage with your word and will be convicted by your spirit and strengthened in your truth. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, as I say, we're turning this morning to Philippians chapter 3, looking at a passage I shared with my own congregation about a month or so ago in our evening service, but a passage that I personally found really encouraging and challenging, especially in the kinds of times that we live in. Before we get there, though, I want to ask you to engage in a little mental exercise with me, to think back to when you were young, if you can remember back that far, perhaps some of you. Think back to when you were really young, maybe 7 or 8 or younger. Think back to the first time someone asked you what you wanted to do with your life when you grew up, what your greatest ambition was. What was the first answer you can remember giving to that question? What do you want to be when you grow up? Now, I won't ask anyone to shout out their answer. You might want to tell someone later over morning tea if it's not too embarrassing. But I wonder how closely that question that your answer to that question back then would mirror the life you're living and the work you're doing today. And I wonder this too. I wonder how the Apostle Paul might have answered that question. I suspect we can guess his answer from the way he describes it in verses 3 to 6. Even before he was converted to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it appears he'd only ever had one overarching goal in life. Now, sure, if you go back far enough, maybe if you'd spoken to Paul at the age of 3 or 4, he'd have said, I want to be a policeman or a doctor or a fireman or something like that. But as he grew to adulthood, whatever childhood ambitions he had gave way to this one burning ambition. He wanted to be the most righteous of men. He wanted to be the kind of man that others looked to and said, if anyone can get to heaven, if anyone is good enough for God to look favorably on them, it must surely be Well, Saul, as his name was in his youth. That had been his very deepest passion, so much so that, again, as we'll see when we look quickly at verses 3 to 6, his entire life had been directed towards that goal of being the best person that he could be, so that on the day when judgment came, it wasn't just others pointing at him and saying, that's Saul, what a good guy, but it was God saying, well, why wouldn't I want you in my heaven? How could I not be impressed? But then, as we know, God had intervened. As Paul pursued an agenda of persecution against those he considered religious traitors, the Christians of his day, the risen Lord Jesus had met him on the road to Damascus and had turned his life around completely. In the passage we have in front of us this morning, Paul presents us with two contrasting pictures. The spiritual equivalent, if you like, of the before and after photos you often see promoted by companies that want you to engage in their weight loss program. I only have the before pictures at the moment, but the day may come. This is, you know, what so-and-so looked like before he signed up to our revolutionary program. And this is what he or she looks like now. So Paul in these verses describes the kind of man he was before he encountered the risen Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. And then he describes the kind of man that he, by God's grace, has become. And he does so for the example that he wants to give to the Philippians. This is what you are now being tempted to turn back to by these false teachers who are coming your way. But this is where true life, true hope, true righteousness is found. The verses that speak to me most, I think, are the ones that come at the end of the section I want to look at, where Paul describes his current ambition in these terms. He says, verse 10, that I may know him, that is Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Maybe I should point out, you use the New King James Version, the NKJV. I use the ESV, that's the exactly similar version, but it's not exactly the same, so there may be a few words here and there a little different. But that's Paul's description of his great ambition, to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, to share in his sufferings, to become like him in his death, to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, the value in all of this for us, friends, although we may not face the exact same false teaching that Paul's describing at the start of chapter 3, is that the impact of the gospel in the life of a person is exactly the same no matter who you are, no matter which century or even which millennium you live in. And unlike so many weight loss programs that suck you in for a limited time and may not be of any lasting benefit, the gospel of our Lord Jesus brings about a lasting change, a permanent change of heart and mind that endures to the end of this life and beyond. So again, this, whatever you want to be when you grow up, whatever you are now you have grown up, in terms of your work or your family life or whatever, this is the one burning ambition that should be ours above all else. So our passage, we're going to study under four headings, a quick recap of verses 3 to 6, the man Paul was. Then verses 7 and 8, the man Paul encountered. Verses 8 and 9, the man Paul became. And verses 10 to 11, the man that Paul now pursues. So the man Paul was, the man Paul encountered, the man Paul became, the man Paul pursues. First heading, first of all, the man Paul once was. Have a quick look at verses 3 to 6. Chapter 3, you'll remember, we've just read it, has begun first of all with a renewed call to the Philippians to rejoice. This letter from Paul from prison to the Philippians is a letter that is full of this language of rejoicing, which is the last thing you expect a man in prison to be doing. But so greatly has the gospel transformed him that is Paul's dominant theme in life. So there's this call to rejoice, whatever their external circumstances or fears or concerns, that they're to allow their mindsets to be shaped fundamentally by the knowledge that if Jesus has revealed himself to us, that in the Lord Jesus, the God of eternity, has entered our humanity, and that if in his death and resurrection Jesus has purchased a pardon for all who trust in him, then nothing that we can experience in life can rob us of joy or hope in him. In verse 2, he's transitioned to this warning about a group of false teachers and a form of false teaching that has the potential to rob them of that joy. Watch out, he said, for the dogs and mutilators of the flesh, the evildoers who are trying to lead you astray. Look out, that is for those Jewish people, primarily, who claim to follow Christ, but insist that you can't follow him with them unless you effectively first convert to Judaism. And it's in that context that we found Paul describing his own experience of being a Jewish believer and being rescued by Christ from the endless treadmill of legalism that had defined his life up to that point, rescued by the lies he'd believed all his life, that if only he worked hard enough, he could earn his way into heaven. If anyone thinks they have reason for confidence in the flesh, we find him saying in verse 4, that is, if anyone thinks they can earn God's favor by living a good life in their bodily existence, by obeying the Old Testament law, well, get in line behind me, because I belong at the front of that queue. And then in verses 5 and 6, he's given this catalogue of qualifications that we won't go into today, but that describe the things he inherited by virtue of his ethnic identity, and then all the things he added to that by trying to live a blameless life, all of which he sums up when he declares at the end of verse 6, as to righteousness in or under the law, I was blameless. When I compared the life I was living to the requirements of the law laid down in the scriptures, I genuinely believed that I could tick every box. Now, I wonder how many people you know, both inside the church and out of it, who bought into that same lie that Paul once believed. That though they may not be quite perfect, and my dad always likes to say, I know I'm not perfect, I almost made a mistake once. Now, though I may not be perfect, fundamentally, I think I am in pretty good shape. Given the kind of life I've lived, surely God owes me a place in heaven. Well, as we're going to see in a moment, Paul only believed that because he'd never truly encountered the righteousness and holiness of God. He only believed that because in all his years of careful study and all his efforts to obey the law of God, he'd never understood its true purpose. The law by itself cannot rescue a man or woman from sin, but can only reveal the depths of our brokenness and depravity and sin. So it was only when Paul was confronted by the risen Lord Jesus as he travelled on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus on that fateful day that he finally came to see himself as he truly was. And that was because, as we come to our second heading, of the man that he encountered on that road. The start of Paul's journey to Damascus, if you read it in Acts 9, so many years before, Paul had been confident in his own righteousness based on works. But something profound had happened the moment that a light from heaven shone down upon him, Acts 9 verse 3. And a voice from heaven had spoken to him saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In that moment, in a moment of blinding clarity, if I can put it that way, Paul had suddenly understood for the very first time that all his efforts to earn his way into heaven had been wasted, that his entire life up to that point had been built on a monstrous self-deception. And he describes it in these words in verse 7. In that moment, whatever gain I had, I counted as lost for the sake of Christ. And friends, here is where we need to start to dig in, because there's a lot more going on just in those words than meets the eye. On the face of it, it sounds like Paul is acknowledging all his efforts to save himself turned out to be wasted efforts. You know, the young man or woman who spends time getting ready for a date, you know, getting the look in the mirror just right, only to be stood up on the night. And you find yourself thinking, after all of that, why did I bother? Or again, you can think of the homeowner who decides to sell up. Their home's getting too small as the family grows, or it's getting too big as the kids move out of home. So they spend thousands of dollars renovating the kitchen, painting the walls, fixing leaky plumbing, only to discover when they finally sold the house that the new owner intends to bulldoze a lot and build a bunch of townhouses. And you think again, all that wasted effort, I could have just sold it as it was. But Paul's actually saying something more than that. So you could argue that to dress neatly and look good whenever you get out of the house is not a bad thing. You could argue that fixing up a house before selling it will improve its market value no matter what the owners do with it. Whereas Paul's claim here is that his attempts to improve himself, to dress himself up in the righteousness that he thought the law could provide, was not just a waste of time. It was actively counterproductive. His language in verse 7 is the language of an accountant or bookkeeper making entries in his accounts ledger or entering credits and debits into his accounting software. And what he's saying is that all the things he thought were to his advantage, all the things he was putting in the profits section, his Jewish heritage, his religious observances, his careful adherence to the law, all the things he thought were bringing him closer to his goal were in fact accomplishing the opposite. They were not in the credits pile, they were actually to his deficit. If anything, he's saying that the closer I thought I was getting to perfection and moral holiness, the further I was from being righteous in God's sight. The things I thought were adding to the credit side of the ledger were only serving to condemn me further in the eyes of God. Now, friends, I know as you hear me saying that, as you hear Paul saying that, his attempts to live a righteous life were only driving him further and further into judgment and condemnation. For some of you, maybe that seems to make no sense, especially when you think of people you know who, though they make no claim to trust in Christ, are nonetheless thoroughly decent people. How is it possible that the good things they do, things that you and I would regard as objectively praiseworthy, how can it be that those very things could actually be driving them further away from experiencing God's kindness and favour? Let me suggest to you the short answer is this. Our good deeds and our attempts to lead a good life do not in and of themselves make us more guilty in the eyes of a holy God. But they do open the door to a kind of pride and self-sufficiency that lead us to think of ourselves more highly than we ought and blind us to the reality of our need for forgiveness. I still remember one day a gentleman who had joined our church, who was the loveliest of guys. His next-door neighbour, who also came to our church, used to say to me, if anyone could be saved on the basis of the good life they lived, it's my mate next door and his wife. And sadly, the mate next door and his wife, I think, felt the same way. There was a sermon I preached on one particular Sunday where something incidental I said struck him and broke him. And he'd come to hand in his key to the church and to say, I can no longer help here and I can no longer serve here because I now realise I'm not a Christian. But the sad thing was, the moment he handed that key in, his wife encouraged him to join another church where he would be told, oh, you're fine, you're good enough, just let it go. And because they were such lovely, decent, sacrificial people, they weren't willing to own up to what the Scripture teaches us, which is we are sinners, all of us, who deserve God's judgment. Our good deeds cannot earn their way to heaven. So it's that kind of thinking that I can live a good life. It won't make me more condemned before God, but it can certainly, humanly speaking, drive me further and further from that place where I wake up and realize, no matter how good I think I am, God's not impressed. No matter what good things I think I'm doing, God sees them as, if you like, slapping lipstick on a pig. You don't change the fundamental sinful nature you have. You simply remain condemned before me. Just a little bit more mascara on your pig's eyes. Anyone who thinks they can earn their way to heaven is not actually doing that. Nor are they simply coasting in neutral. Nor simply drifting downstream towards destruction. Paul's warning to us here is that they're actually paddling furiously with the current that leads them in the direction of God's wrath. So, friends, that's something we need to think about for ourselves, isn't it? Am I in a place where I think that my goodness, even my coming to church and ticking the box and doing the right things, is what will earn God's favour in the end? That was Paul. And the fact that it was based on the Old Testament, not the New, doesn't make a difference. It was a misunderstanding of what God was revealing about himself and about the sinfulness of people and their need of a saviour. So what was it that brought about this great reversal in Paul's thinking? How was it that this self-righteous Pharisee came to see himself for who he was, a vile sinner like you and me, who was destined for destruction? Well, Paul gives us the answer to that question too, and he tells us that whatever gain he had, he counted as loss for what? For the sake of Christ. It was because Christ, the long-promised Messiah embodied in the person of Jesus, it was because of Christ and his gracious appearing to me on the road to Damascus, Paul says, that I came to see how empty all my accomplishments were, how, in the words of Isaiah 64:6, my supposedly righteous deeds were like polluted garments in his sight. Even as Paul was blinded physically by the light that shone from heaven on that day, his eyes were opened spiritually by the voice that spoke from heaven, the voice of Jesus that called him to repentance and faith, called him to see himself as a sinner and Jesus Christ as a saviour. And friends, again, that is where the Christian life has to begin for each of us, with a recognition of our sin and our unrighteousness before the eyes of God and our need to turn from sin to find in Christ a saviour. I can remember talking to that friend of mine and his wife and saying, you know, if you have reached this point of brokenness, actually that's a good thing. It's a good thing because it's only when you stop relying on yourself and all your efforts to be good that you're finally in a position to reach out and take hold of the gift of forgiveness that is held out to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you stop thinking that I'm okay or I can make myself okay, it's the time that you can finally recognize the gift that God is holding out and say, yes, I'll take hold of that. I will trust in Jesus and him alone, his blood shed so that my sins can be forgiven. And as we turn now to the beginning of verse 8, we see the difference that begins to make in Paul's life. It's worth noticing that in verse 8, for the first time since verse 4, Paul starts to speak about himself in the present tense. Up to here, he's been speaking in the past tense. He's spoken about the man that I was and the revelation I received and the realization I came to about myself back then. Whereas now in verse 8, Paul moves to his current condition. Whatever gain I had, verse 7, I counted as loss because of Christ back then. That's the change of perspective that took place the day that I first believed. But even now, he goes on to say in verse 8, maybe two decades on, even now I can still say the same thing, that none of those things I lost or set aside at the point of my conversion, none of the things that I've lost or relinquished since, are worth anything compared to what? The surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Friends, I wonder whether you and I can say that, and whether we can know that it's true for us. We may not always feel it, that's true, but can we honestly say that nothing matters more to us than knowing Jesus as our Lord and Saviour? That there can be no more worthwhile pursuit than to grow in our knowledge of him day by day? Peter O'Brien writes, in the Old Testament, knowledge signifies living in a close relationship with something or somebody. To know God was regarded as of paramount importance, Isaiah 6 and so on, and meant to be in a close personal relationship with him. Here at Philippians 3 verse 8, O'Brien says, Paul is speaking about his own personal relationship with Christ, something that is absolutely basic and fundamental to his being a Christian. You hear what O'Brien is saying. Knowing Christ is not about being able to recite the events of his life or to describe the precise nature of his suffering on the cross. Knowing Christ, well, it's something like saying, you know, I know my children or I know my wife. It's just not just I have facts at my disposal about them. A lot of it's a true relationship. No, it's knowledge of who they are, of what makes them tick. It's knowledge of them that enables me, hopefully, when I'm not being forgetful or selfish, enables me to love them well. To say that you know someone in this sense is to say that you understand them, are committed to them, delight in the relationship you have with them, and therefore delight to love and serve them. That's what Paul is saying here about the Christian life. It's not simply a set of convictions you have about Jesus. It's a relationship you cultivate with him as he reveals himself more and more to you in your study of his word, and as you respond by seeking to grow in love and obedience towards him. And that brings us, friends, to the third heading in our outlines. If verse 7 reveals the Lord Jesus as the man Paul encountered, that the God-man who's appearing to Paul on the road to Damascus turned his life around, then verses 8 and 9 describe the kind of man that Paul has become as a consequence. Second half of verse 8, he says, For his, that is for Jesus' sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. 20 years on, Paul is saying, I no longer miss the man I was. There's no sense of loss when I consider all the things I had to set aside or sacrifice to follow him. I don't lament the missed opportunities to head down a different track or a path. I think if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you'll be aware of that, that there are times when you had an opportunity that you could have taken that would have meant career advancement, but that would have meant compromise, or decisions you could have made that would have taken you on a trajectory that would mean more financial stability, but at the expense of truly loving and having time with your family and honouring Christ in raising children to know and love the Lord. And so you've passed up those opportunities. It's very easy to look back and think, what if I'd taken that different path? What if I'd gone a different route? Could my life have been a happier or a better one today? Well, what does Paul say here? He says, I don't care about any of those things. I don't miss any of those things that I've missed out on or had to surrender or that have been taken from me. I consider all of them rubbish, he says. A better translation might be, I consider them filth or excrement, the scourings that you scrape off your boot and throw away, or worse. I consider all of it rubbish. I don't look back on the man I was, my religious accomplishments, and the way that people viewed me with admiration. I don't look back on any of the things with a sense of wistfulness or of regret, but in fact with a deep and abiding revulsion, especially when I compare them to the beauty of what I've gained. What I have now in Christ, Paul is saying, this intimate, vital union and communion with the sinless Son of God, who entered this fallen world to rescue me from myself, to rescue me from the power of sin and death. It's in those things that I now find purpose and meaning and joy. It's that ongoing relationship with him that I now want to cultivate above all for the rest of my life. And we can spend a lot of our lives living with regret, can't we, for the things we've missed out on. And Paul says, if you've got the most important thing, none of those things matter. They're not worth wasting your time on. Leave them behind and press forward to know more of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we continue on to verse 9, the first thing that becomes clear is that it continues part of Paul's train of thought from verse 8. Indeed, it forms part of that same sentence. But do you notice verse 9? Now the emphasis now shifts from Paul and his pursuit of Christ to the other side of that coin, the work of Christ in him. My goal, says Paul, my hope and my expectation is that I will be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, we're familiar, aren't we, with the language of seeking and finding in the New Testament. There are those three parables that Jesus tells in Luke 15 of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost sons, all of which illustrate the great rejoicing that takes place in heaven when lost sinners are found and restored. Or you have Jesus challenged his disciples in Matthew 16, 24 and 5. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Paul uses that same language of finding here, but it's a little bit different. Here it's the language of the law court. It's of the verdict that God will pronounce on him on that final day of judgment. I no longer hope nor expect nor even want the Lord Jesus to return, he says, to judge me on the basis of my righteousness. That would only lead to condemnation. Now my hope and my expectation now rests fully on him, that on that day I'll be found in him, clothed in his righteousness, and therefore acceptable to him. That is the great exchange, isn't it, that takes place through the cross when we first trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of my sin I place on him. And his righteousness, in a sense, he clothes me with. He passes on to me. So that when God looks at me, he no longer sees the person I am, but he sees the person he's already declared me to be through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees me as righteous, positionally. And then he calls me to grow in righteousness, personally. And that, says Paul, is my hope and expectation, that on that day, God will not look at me and see the sinner that I was, nor, if you like, the sinner that I still am for all my efforts to grow. But he'll see the righteousness that he imputed to me through the cross of his Son, clothed in his righteousness alone, so that I might stand faultless before his throne. And that brings us to our fourth and final heading, and really to the high point of the passage that we're studying. But Paul has a couple of these, doesn't he, in Philippians? The Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, he has that soaring hymn that describes Jesus' self-abasement and the glory that Jesus experienced. And in a sense, he's doing something similar here. He's describing the man that he was and the humiliation he had to suffer. That doesn't become like Jesus in his perfection, becomes like Jesus in his humiliation by being exposed to his own sin. And then experiences Jesus' salvation so that one day he can reign with him in glory. So verses 7 to 9, he's described the difference the gospel has made, the humbling and then the rescuing and this new relationship with God. And then in these final verses, he describes what it will look like for him to continue, if you like, that upward trajectory, becoming more like Christ in order one day to share with him in his glory. And it's not exactly what you might expect it to look like. If you have an ESV Bible in front of you or the New American Standard or some variation on the King James Bible, you'll notice verse 10 continues one long run-on sentence that began halfway through verse 8. I'm not usually guilty of long sentences. I am guilty of long sermons. But Paul loves these really long sentences. The NIV translation team start a new sentence here, and I think that helps to break it down for our puny 21st century minds. It begins with the words, I want to know Christ, which makes Paul's train of thought a little easier to follow. This is Paul's greatest desire. This is what he wants the rest of his life to be about. He wants to know the risen Christ. Again, what do you mean you want to know? You already said you do know. Yeah, yes, I do. But I don't just want to be satisfied with the knowledge I already have or the depth of relationship I already have. I want the rest of my life to be characterized by this deepening love relationship with him. Those of us who are married will understand, if you just want to bump through life knowing your wife as well as you did the day you married, or knowing your husband as well as you did, at some point along the way you're going to say, well, this is not a relationship, this is a static state of affairs. Not to say that our relationships always grow in the right direction, things wax and wane, but our aim in marriage is not just to know my spouse and know about them, it's to grow ever deeper in love for them and them for me through all life's changes. And Paul's saying, well, that's my aim, only more so when it comes to the Lord Jesus. I want the rest of my life to be about knowing him. And again, not just knowing him from the outside, but being identified with him in every aspect of his earthly life and ministry. I want all of those things to find some echo in the life that I live before him now. Think about this for a moment. When Paul began earlier in chapter 3, warning the Philippians against the dogs and mutilators of the flesh who wanted them to enslave them to the Old Testament law, you might have expected him at that point to say that as Christians there's no further place for the law of God in our lives. It's one of those horribly mistaken teachings you find in some churches. A local Baptist pastor some time back in Albion Park used to have this view. But once the Holy Spirit resides in you, you don't need God's word so much anymore, because God's Spirit communes with you directly and teaches you and enables you to live a pleasing life to him without even having to think about it. The direct communion we have with God, they say, is such that we can get on with living as we please, because we know that God, for his power, will be pleased with us. Well, Paul's direct answer to that kind of thinking is not found here. It's found in passages like Romans 6, where it tells the Romans, if you've died to sin, the life you live is now to be characterized by obedience, which means I need to know what God wants from me, what's going to be pleasing to him. We're no longer slaves to righteousness, sorry, to sin. Therefore, our privilege and calling is to live as slaves to righteousness. The language Paul uses here in Philippians 3, 10 and 11 is a little different. The basic idea, though, is the same. We are not set free from the power of sin so that we can live our best lives and get on with doing what appeals to me. We're saved so that by God's grace we can live lives that please him, that bring him the greatest glory and bring us the greatest joy. To know Christ, first of all, says Paul, involves knowing the power of his resurrection. What do you suppose he means by that? I was watching a sermon not so long ago, or a portion of a sermon on someone's Facebook page, where, you know, the resurrection power is what defines our whole life now, which means basically go out and whatever you want to do, God's power is with you to do it. That's not what Paul means, though. That word power, let's start with that, appears 188 times in the New Testament. It appears 48 times in Paul's letters. And most often when it does, it's used to describe the power that God demonstrated in raising the Lord Jesus from the dead, his victory over the power of sin and death. So when Paul says he wants to know the power of Jesus' resurrection, he's saying now, in the present day, as I live before him, I want to know the power of Jesus' resurrection at work in my daily life. I want to know in ever increasing measure this side of the grave, that power that raised Jesus from the dead at work in me to continue to transform me from the man I once was, dead in my sin, to be the new creation that God has declared me to be. Where once I was incapable of pleasing him, where once even my most righteous deeds were polluted garments in his eyes, now everything I do in his name, I want to bring glory and honor to him. And I want to do that because of this new life that courses through my veins, because the power of his resurrection empowers me to be holy as Jesus was holy. So that whole tension we have, isn't it? What it means to be a new Christian, to have new life. This body will still waste away, one day to be replaced or transformed into a glorious new body. But inwardly already I'm a new creation. I'm alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that resurrection power works in me to make me more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to know Christ, says Paul. I want to know the power of his resurrection transforming me into that new man he's made me to be. That much I guess we can get on board with. But do you notice what Paul then goes on to say next? I want to know Christ also in the sense of sharing in his sufferings and even becoming like him in his death. What could he possibly mean by that? Well, there's a familiar word embedded in Paul's comments here. It's that word koinonia, which you've probably come across if you've been in Christian circles. It means active partnership or fellowship. It's translated here sharing in most of our English translations. And Paul's point is that the more closely he walks with Christ, the more closely our lives are conformed to his likeness, so that, albeit imperfectly, we treasure the things he treasured and we say the things he said and we do the things he did. We can expect, if we're going to live that kind of life, that we will also encounter the same kind of opposition and persecution and suffering that characterized his ministry from beginning to end. We will not die a death that brings salvation to someone else. Jesus is the only Savior. But if we follow that Savior who walked the path of suffering, we can expect to suffer as well. We see that kind of thinking throughout Paul's letters, don't we? 2 Corinthians 4, 7 and following, for example, where he describes the Christian life, especially his own life as an apostle, in these terms. Think about how appealing this is to you. Maybe it's not at all. And yet it is the reality of the Christian life. He says, we have this treasure, that is the message of the gospel, in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. To know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection, does not mean living a successful life by worldly standards where everyone looks on and says, wow, I want what he's got. No, it means living the kind of life that will bring suffering and opposition and persecution and may even lead to being united with Jesus in his death. And yet, says Paul, if that's what it means to live with and for the one who's rescued me, then bring it on. I will embrace that without a second thought. I don't know what people here thought of Charlie Kirk. There are some things I would have disagreed with him on and others I would have agreed with him on. But I think the one thing that his friends have shared most often about him over the past week or so was that whatever you thought of his political leanings, it was his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior that drove him. So that he was willing, for the sake of Christ, as he understood it, to die a martyr's death. Now, you and I are probably not going to find ourselves having to wear bulletproof vests and speak to crowds on campuses at universities. But where might you face opposition or persecution? Who is there in your family or your workplace who, if you take an unapologetic stand for Christ, will aim the metaphorical gun at you and threaten and revile you? Does that so disturb you that you're not prepared to be unapologetic about your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Paul sets an example for us, doesn't he? In fact, he says to know the power of to really know Jesus means to not be ashamed or embarrassed, to stand in front of the world and say, I belong to him. And if you've got a problem with him, then I'll understand if you have a problem with me. I want to know Christ, says Paul, even if it means suffering as he did, even if it means dying as he did. This is something I aspire to and long for and look forward to, but why? Well, because I am not driven fundamentally, Paul will say in the last verse, by the desire for a comfortable life here and now. I'm driven by a new vision that God has given me. The vision of a life that is eternal, that is in his presence. Verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, in case you're wondering what Paul means by that first part, by any means possible to attain, you're in good company. This is a verse I always found confusing. What does that mean? Is Paul still somehow trying to scramble to find his way to resurrection, to find his way to salvation? Now, that's not what Paul is saying here. He's not expressing any doubt or uncertainty at all about whether he will attain the resurrection from the dead. He's saying, as a prisoner in Rome, not knowing whether he'll live or die, that he does not know whether that attainment to the resurrection from the dead will come at the hand of the emperor's sword, or come when he dies in his sleep at the end of a long and productive life. But by whatever means I die, he says, by whatever means possible, it's possible that I may die. I know that on that day, I will be raised physically and spiritually to live forever with my Saviour, who himself was raised to life on the third day. When that day comes, he'll write in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up with him, or together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So again, Paul knows that day is coming. He knows that with absolute certainty, that one day the Lord Jesus will return and gather his people to himself. He knows on that day that he will attain to the resurrection from the dead. His only uncertainty is how he'll attain to that. Will he still be alive? Will he be martyred? Well, it turns out he was. How about us? Will we live a long and productive life? Will we find our lives taken in an instant, unexpectedly, by a bullet or by a car? Or will we die peacefully in our sleep? However my life comes, and then Paul is saying, I want to live what remains of it in a way that reflects my thankfulness to and my love for the one who gave his life for me, and in a way that shows I am eagerly awaiting that day when he comes to bring me home. Well, friends, that brings us to the end of today's passage. But before we finish up, we need to ask ourselves a question, don't we? We need to ask, where does this leave all of us? How can it or how should it encourage you and me? The purpose of Paul's letter as a whole in Philippians is both to thank them for the practical way they've demonstrated their partnership with him, especially in chapter 4, and to encourage them to press on in the face of external pressures from those who oppose to the gospel that they proclaim. Not to mention the warning at the beginning of this chapter to be on the lookout for false teachers who want to rob them of their joy by leading them astray. But there's a deeper question, isn't there, that Paul is addressing in these verses. Where do I find the strength to endure in the face of hardship? How do I find the wisdom to discern truth from error? How do I cultivate and grow in that joyfulness that Paul so wants the Philippians and us to know? Well, we do it, Paul tells us here, by keeping our eyes on the one who gave up the glories of heaven, the one who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but entered into our humanity, took on the nature of a servant, shared in our suffering, offered up his life as an atonement for our sin. We hold fast by growing in our knowledge and our love of him, by seeking to become more like him as the power that raised him from the dead works within us to transform us from the inside out. And we do it by trusting him for his promises, that on the day he returns, he'll raise to eternal life everyone who has trusted in him for that day. I don't know about you, friends, I'm now in my 50s, and so I know that probably more of my life is behind me than is left before me. I'm in no hurry for it to come to an end. I've got plenty of things I want to see and do with the life that God gives me. So I'm not eagerly awaiting martyrdom tomorrow, if I can put it that way. And some of you have a lot more life to live than I do, and some of you have a lot less. That's not the relevant question, is it? The question is, what is your life defined by now? What will it be defined by until that day when your life is taken from you and you stand before the throne of God in heaven? Are you still living for yourself as someone who maybe thinks you can earn your way into heaven or maybe doesn't care? If so, that day will not be a day of joy or expectation for you. It will be a day of judgment. And it's in the Lord Jesus Christ you find rescue from. But how about those of us who've come to know Jesus? Is that the defining centre of our lives, so that everything else finds its purpose and its value in and around that overarching gospel that God has given us? All of those things that God brings into your life as blessings actually become things that you focus on instead, so that my first aim in life is to be a good dad or a good mum or a good child or a good whatever. And if I can fit my devotional life in around that, I will. Paul says to us, no, the way to find true value and purpose, the way to be a good husband, father, employee, whatever, is first to know Christ, so that everything that he has given to us finds its expression in us, and so that the lives that we live both bring value to the people around us and bring honour to the one who's rescued us, and prepare us for that day when he draws us home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these verses we've had before us this morning. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and for the crystal clear vision he had from the day of his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus until the day that you brought him home. We thank you for the clarity that he in turn gives to us, that life was never meant to be about the day-to-day things we do. It was meant to be about knowing you and letting everything we do in our daily lives grow out of a love for and a rejoicing in you and your goodness and your saving grace. Lord, I pray you'll give us eyes to see Jesus as the one who saves. Give us eyes to see Jesus as the one whose resurrection power dwells in those who trust in him, so that they empower us to live lives that please and honour you and make a genuine difference in your world. And Lord, whatever other priorities and values you bring into our lives, whoever else you entrust to our care, we pray that the first thing we want for ourselves and for them is to know you, that we might on that final day rejoice together in you and the salvation that you've granted us. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name.